Good morning, Jubilee. Thank you, children, for singing for us so well. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. Friends, we are a blessed church to have such faithful folks serving in so many different ways, folks in the nursery, folks for the preschool and kindergartners and all over the place, so many people that we owe a debt of gratitude to. Well, friends, we have been in this series this fall, Image and Identity, trying to think clearly about big questions. We walked through four big questions earlier in the fall. Where did we come from? Who are we? What is the biggest problem in the world? And what is God's big solution? We've been thinking about that. And now last week and into this week, now we're dialing into that second question, who are we? We are, as we've said, image bearers, representing the King of the universe, each one of us, each of 7 billion, all in different ways, male and female, representing God. As we said last week, we are, as men and women, we are equal. We are not the same. We're equal, not the same. Big distinction, right? A beautiful, complementary design that God has for men and women, each one uniquely imaging forth who God is and what God is like. And this morning we want to dial in on thinking about what does it mean to be male and female in the world. Next week we will think about what does it mean to be male and female in the home, and in 2 weeks, male and female in the church. Lots of good things to think through, talk about. Pray for me. We need much help. And pray for us that God would give us clarity and help. As was mentioned earlier, there is great confusion in our day. Great upheaval and challenge to the question of authority, the question of image, the question of identity, especially in the realm of gender, sexuality, and relationships. So we want to move in to a conversation that's going to continue throughout this week and throughout this month in the congregation. We want to move into a discussion of gender, sexuality, and relationships in light of God's Word. And as we do so from a place of humble confidence. Humble confidence. Humble confidence because we stand on the gospel. And the gospel constantly reminds us of our great need for humility. Our fighter verse last week came from Isaiah 53:6. Do you remember it? All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone in this room has gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Each of us has sinned according to our own way, our own heart's brokenness. But the Father has laid on Christ our iniquity, our sin, our disobedience from this week, he laid on Christ. And Christ died a death, and he marked our debt paid in his blood. Friends, this is the gospel. This is where we stand. And this humbles us. Because we don't have a righteousness of ourselves. We come to the holy God, poor in spirit. We know we haven't done it all right, so we come to our God mourning. But as Jesus walked through those Beatitudes, he said the third one is blessed are the meek. Not only are we humbled before God, but we're humbled before one another. We can't come in judgment to one another as though we've done it all right, can we? No, God aims to make us meek, not blasting others or condemning others, but in humility, loving and listening and caring. And yet as one foot stands in a place of brokenness and humility, our other foot stands in a place of confidence. For we are a people under authority. When the morality of a society is in flux, God's word remains true. God's word remains our authority. I am not here to declare my opinions, and we are not going to have discussions based on our opinions, mainly, though we all have our opinions. But at the baseline, at the foundation, What is true because it comes from God's Word. And these scriptures are God-breathed. They are the breath of God. And when so much pressure is on every person in this room to conform to the shape of our culture, even as it shifts and moves and twists, all the more we need truth that withstands the pressure that you are experiencing in your workplace, the pressure that our children are experiencing in the schoolroom, the pressure in all of life to capitulate, to compromise, to get with it. Which means that this is also a good time to remind ourselves of some very important history. Tuesday is a really big day. Anybody know what Tuesday is? If you say Halloween, you're wrong. All right. I'm not against trick-or-treating. That's Lewis's sermon next week. He's an anti-trick-or-treater. No. We have not yet taken a stand on trick-or-treating. Sorry to say. Tuesday is October 31st. And October 31st is not first Halloween. October 31st is first Reformation Day. And Reformation harkens back to what the Reformers said was after darkness, light, a recovery of the Word of God. And not only is this Tuesday Reformation Day, but this Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, which started when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. So, Tuesday is a big day. And when we think about Luther, we think about someone who was a very imperfect man. He had many warts, many imperfections. And yet he did something that is remarkable and something we should consider and think about. If you've not read about Luther, I encourage you to do so. Margaret Oran just commanded the new biography by Metaxas. I've not read it, but sounds good. But as Reformation Day comes around, remember this imperfect one who stood on the Word of God. He stood on the Word of God against great pressure from church leaders, in fact, the entire church, including the Pope, on threat of his life, imprisonment, and losing his job. It was 4 years after he nailed those papers to that church door that there was a council assembled, the Diet of Worms, where he was asked to recant. And some of you that know a bit about church history know this scene. Others of you may not. But this great scene where all the leaders are calling him and saying, you need to recant, you need to turn from all of these things you've said about the church. To which he responded with these famous words, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it's clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. Jubilee, God calls us to be a people of humble confidence. Humble confidence. Confident in the Word. Humbled that our righteousness comes not from ourselves, but from Christ alone. Last week, as we thought about what it means to be made in the image of God as male and female, we looked at the reality that first our understanding of male and female comes from the Trinity and how the Trinity relates. We got into the details of male and female in the image of God. We thought about brokenness, and then we thought about the healing that God provides. Now we move into this thing of male and female in the Word. So we turn our eyes back to this text that has been sung, that we have read again and again, and we want this text to be in our brain. The more I read, the more I study, the more I see everybody saying, we must be fixed on these verses in our day. Here we stand. And so let me draw your attention again to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us, that Trinitarian calling, make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over all of these creatures. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God made maleness. God made femaleness. God made gender. God made sexuality. All in his image, all good, all representative of who he is and what he is like. Maleness and femaleness are two distinct genders made by God to display his image, and they are good. And man and woman, here in 1 and verse 2, are commanded to be in union. A man and a woman are united in a one-flesh union in marriage. One flesh physically, sexually, emotionally, relationally. And all of this comes in Genesis 1 and 2 before the curse and all of its effects. So we want to be really, really clear. Genesis 1 and 2 here is teaching us that God made gender, he created it good, and it is a good design from a good God. God made sex, and God made sexuality, and they are good gifts from a good God. They are a created good. And God created the union of man and woman through which every person on the earth and every person in this room came to be, and that is good. And yet we have so many questions. And as we think about these questions, we must be reminded of one more thing, and that is, all of our questions are answered not mainly in ethical discussions. They're answered not mainly in moral arguments. They are answered mainly in the one who is the perfect image of God, who is himself the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the answers we are going to ask and seek to answer find clarity in Christ alone. For he came to make the Father known. And remember in John 4, when that Jewish man, Jesus, met that Samaritan woman at the well with her bad reputation. And he said to her, your problem is not mainly sexual. Your problem is not mainly moral. Your problem is mainly, firstly, what kind of problem? A worship problem. A worship problem. You were made to worship. You were made for satisfaction. Your soul was made with thirst and with hunger. And then he said to her these remarkable words, everyone who drinks this water, thank you for the drink, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And suddenly, this woman, known for her immorality, became an evangelist, testifying to her town that Christ had come. Two chapters later, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is saying again and again, your hunger, your thirst is the big problem. It's a worship problem, and you will find satisfaction in me, and I am this bread of life. I am this living water. This is the banner over everything else that we say. For every form of brokenness, every path of sin creates an invitation to come to Christ, the healer, the satisfier. We don't have different gospel messages for different people. We merely take this good news of the gospel and apply it uniquely, carefully. The need of that woman 2,000 years ago is the need of our neighbor, our brother-in-law, our grandparent, and our child. Jesus calls them to himself, to rest, to contentment. In a world where marketing rules and marketing is fueled by creating discontentment, Jesus calls us to contentment. calls us to find our rest in Him. If you've not read the book by Thomas Watson, Danny Gamble and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. The Gambles are moving back, if I haven't told you. I'm excited about that. We were talking a couple weeks ago about the great book, The Art of Divine Contentment. Let me commend it to you. Friends, contentment, discontentment are such a big issue. All right, with this gospel of Jesus in view, now let us contrast the gospel of Jesus with five gospels, five other messages of hope in our day that relate to this topic. Number one, the gospel of marriage. The gospel of marriage. Single people, this gospel says that you will, gospel, good news, this message of hope, this gospel says you will be really happy only when you are married. You heard this gospel? Gets thrown out in the church a fair bit. Singles, you are second class in some way, and to really be completely fulfilled, you must get married. Anybody heard this gospel? Maybe you've heard it implied, to which Jesus says, really? You got to be married? Jesus was single. We look at Jesus and we say, no, this is a lie. This is ridiculous. Not only was Jesus single, but the one who wrote much of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, was single, and he passionately, consistently commends the single life. Just after writing about marriage and sexuality in 1 Corinthians, he says this, now as a concession I say this, but I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. Friends, it's important for us to recognize in a world and subcultures where marriage gets exalted, that there is a tendency to believe a false gospel that marriage fixes things or marriage is the answer. Marriage, friends, is not the gospel. Marriage is a good thing, amen? Singleness is a good thing, amen? Both commended. Paul goes on to say, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure, get this phrase, your undivided devotion to the Lord. Our singleness and our marriage both has the same aim if we are in Christ. That is, our undivided devotion to the Lord. Jesus was not less than, Paul was not less than in their singleness. Peter was not more because he was married. Satisfaction does not come first or primarily from marriage. It comes from Christ. We are called by Christ to be satisfied in Him, whether married or single. Both are a gift. And we must be on guard of exalting one over the other. So, singles, let me say this to you as one of your pastors, one of the elders here. Let me apologize if this church has in any way made you feel like a second-class citizen. You, friend, are not. Singleness is a good gift, and we strongly desire at this church for singles and married both to be happy, content in Jesus. And when marriage happens, we celebrate it. When singleness happens, we celebrate that. Discontentment is the danger, whether married or single. Gospel number two. The second gospel is the gospel of sexual freedom. We put freedom in quotes. The gospel of sexual freedom. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Satan's big lie. Satan's big lie is that God is not good, and underneath that is the reality that God, not being good, doesn't really want you to be happy. God really doesn't want you to be fulfilled. God doesn't want you to be satisfied. Therefore, Satan's temptation to our first parents was, therefore, you must take matters into your own hands. You must act. The truth which we know, but we must remind ourselves, is that God created sex as a gift for procreation, for pleasure, in partnership, to be expressed in one form. That is, within the boundaries of the marriage covenant. Sexual activity outside of marriage is called, for the unmarried in Scripture, sexual immorality; for the married, adultery. And both, in Scripture, very clearly, are off limits. And we must be very clear here. Now you may say, okay, we know this. Let me just say over here, this is being assaulted in every one of your brains and lives 24/7, everywhere you go. Sex sells, and oh, is it used every way possible. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. See, Paul talks about a lot of sins, but there is one sin that he says is a really big deal. He said it's a uniquely big deal. Every other sin is outside your body. This one is in your body. This is a sin against your own body. This is a sin against your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You see, this place here, sexual immorality, adultery, is to set God's people apart from the world. We see it across the New Testament. It is to distinguish God's people from the world. Obviously, we live in a world where sexual immorality is rampant. It's everywhere. We want to remind ourselves that this gospel of sexual freedom, do whatever, whenever, with whoever, is a lie. It's a lie. And yet, it's affecting every one of us in different ways. And we must distinguish together, older with younger, older women, younger women, older men, younger men. Talk about this, think about this. It's a call not to chase. It's a call not to go to work and condemn everyone. This is a call, like Jesus, to call people away from a false gospel to a true satisfaction and a true life. The world just throws itself into sexual hysteria. Friends, you have the words of life. You have the words of the Creator and the Designer. You have the pathway of joy and happiness, what we were made for, what sex was made for. You don't have to hide with fear. You can listen and love with humble confidence. Oh, friends, that we would help people see the design, the pattern, the good pleasure of our Father, and all that He has called us to be and to do. Jubilee, we must be a people who understands and teaches and lives with a right understanding of sexuality, but also its purpose and the many distortions that surround us. The third gospel, I'm just going to mention, and then we will circle back to it next week. We don't have enough time to unpack it this morning, although it's exceedingly important. And that is the gospel of lust. The gospel of lust. Oh, friends, we are surrounded by this gospel. So not just the gospel of sexual immorality, the sexual act of immorality and adultery, but the sexual worldview of thought and images everywhere. And oh, how this is doing war against both men and women in so many different ways that are powerful and deadly. The third gospel, the gospel of lust, we'll come back to next week. The fourth gospel that would stand in contrast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the good news that Scripture has for us. Now we step over a line. We roll up our sleeves. Think about the gospel of homosexuality. which again is where the war is being fought in our day. Every previous area is obviously huge. But here now we step freshly into a place of even more significant angst, more significant conflict, more significantly heated emotion. And as we consider the gospel of homosexuality, we do so again with humility and yet also with confidence. Not espousing our personal opinions, but rather considering, submitting to what the Word of God says. The gospel of homosexuality says that where same-sex attraction exists, it must be fulfilled. Where a thought arises, it must find its fulfillment in consummation. It must be pursued. Happiness will only be found in its pursuit. The Bible says, instead, this is one sin among many, and satisfaction will not be found in its pursuit. But it is one of many forms of going astray from God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We've been in 1 Corinthians a few times, but this time I really want to make sure you have a couple of verses in front of you. You can come back to think about these. 1 is talking about life in the church. And then he wants to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, knowing all of us are unrighteous, but it's those, as 1 John told us, that continue in sin, that make a pattern of sinning. They're in the second category of the unrighteous. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," see there, the first piece there, as we talked about before, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," again, things we've talked about, "nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Oh, friends, this is good. This is good. Do you see what Paul's doing there? He's not putting one category aside and saying, shame, shame, shame. He's lumping us all together and saying, such were some of you, such were some of you sexually immoral, such were some of you adulterers, such were some of you those who practice homosexuality, such were some of you those who are drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Boy, in this room, if we started to have people stand up for each category, everybody would stand at some point, would we not? But then what does he say? "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." All we like sheep have gone astray. Some to being a drunkard, some to practicing homosexuality, some to heterosexual immorality. But here's what we've got to know. It's not loving to say to any of these, remain in your sin. Your sin is not really sin. Pursue it. Find fulfillment. We would not say to an alcoholic, find your fulfillment by drinking more and more and more. We would not say to a swindler who's cheating people in his business dealings, keep going. That's who God made you to be. And friends, I don't say this with arrogance. We say this with humble confidence in this Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. We'll start in verse 8. Similar kind of passage. Paul does something similar here. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust in their various forms. Who are the unjust? The lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, unholy, profane. Again, each of us has turned our own way, many different kinds of sinful disobedience. Those who strike their fathers and mothers for murders, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It says, I'm saying all these things in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. You see, the gospel comes not only to deal with the past penalty of our sin, it also comes to help us, to give us power over the ongoing presence and fight with sin. It deals with penalty. It also gives us power that we might put these things to death, whatever our sin is. But to see in this listing that homosexuality is not a special category to be given a free pass, as it were. It's not okay to say, remain in your sin. Love teaches that the holiness of God and the sinful rebellion of God must meet at the cross. The call to repent and turn and follow Christ. This means that some here in this room have had this struggle. Some here in this room struggle with same-sex attraction. What we're here to say is that together we will fight. Together we will look to Christ. Together we will walk and we will confess. We will not stigmatize. And we will not joke. Sexual immorality has painful consequences. Adultery has painful consequences. Divorce, lust, homosexuality, all of these. But we must be people who are clear, people who are humble, people who are confident. Confident like a brother named Sam Alberry. I would commend to you his book, Is God Anti-Gay? As a Christian who has struggled with same-sex attraction. Or the writings of Rosaria Butterfield, who came to faith after 20 years of living as a lesbian college professor in upstate New York. She writes wonderfully and powerfully, but she writes humbly. So friends, we do not say your sin's bigger than my sin. We do not say remain in your sin. We say worship God. You are made for Him. One more text we must see. You've seen it before, probably. But let me turn you back there to the second half of Romans 1. There's one more thing we must say on this theme, this gospel, before we move on. Because what Romans 1 helps us to see is that this sin, like every other sin, has its roots in worship. First, there's a worship disorder. And then there's a life disorder. Romans 1, verse 18 and following says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." All of its different forms. "Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." Who's the them? Everyone. "Because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In things that have been made, the world is a clear testimony that God exists, that He creates." End of verse 20. "So they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, the first great exchange. Go back and listen to Pastor John Piper's classic messages on Romans 1. So good. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Sound like America? No front page headlines about the image of the glorious God. Only one image after another of mortal man, of birds, of animals, of creeping things, of all other things. Verse 24, therefore, in light of that exchange, in light of not honoring God, in light of not giving thanks to Him, in light of suppressing the truth of God again and again and again, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave these ones who refused to worship up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. There's no more controversial text in the Bible presently. Could get you fired at your job for reading that text, posting that text, no question about it. So we must be a people of humble confidence that stands on this word and sees this order, that there is first a worship disorder, an exchange of the truth of God for a lie that is followed by a sexual disorder. What he says here is really big in 26 and 27, and I want you to get it, and then we're going to come back to Ms. Butterfield, and she's going to help us think about this. The women and the men exchanged, you see the phrase, natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. This is really, really big. The Bible is putting a stake in the ground here in a way that's so controversial, that creates problems for so many. You see, for us, the issue is not only this false gospel, but how also does the church, and do we as Christians, respond to it? Here's where Ms. Butterfield is helpful. She says this, I believe that the refusal to take a stand happens when someone buys into the sexual orientation identity system. Get this, this is really important. That says gay is not how you are through the imprint of original sin, but is rather who you are through your supposedly morally neutral sexual orientation. Again, this is the language of someone who'd been a lesbian for 20 years. The next attack on orthodoxy will be, and already is, a resurgence of Pelagianism in its denial of the biblical witness on original sin. The move between how and who is vital. Okay, so let me go back and read that first part again, and then we'll finish the quote. The system says that being gay is not how you are through the imprint of original sin. It's not one sin among many, but rather it is who you are. And the slippage is paved, she continues, by the gay Christian movement. The difference between how and who also explains why this is a hard argument for the church to make and how people shift. After all, denying a person the right to be who she really is something only a bigot would embrace. It is vital that the Orthodox Church stand firm that there are no such things as gay people. There are gay desires and gay sexuality and gay communities and gay identities, but people are all made in the image of God. Close quote. You hearing that distinction? You getting that distinction? That the gospel said we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And yet the gospel of homosexuality would say, no, this is who I am, and so I must live out who I am. And that little shift right there is where the argument is won and lost. Friends, one more. One more. There are many in our day, as you well know. We stand with humble confidence as each one lands. Consider the gospel of marriage, the gospel of sexual, quote-unquote, freedom, the gospel of lust, gospel of homosexuality, and now, last, the fifth gospel to consider for a few moments is the transgender gospel. Transgender gospel. As all of us know, this is an issue that is everywhere in our day. State of Minnesota, the schools chose to approve this past year the transgender toolkit instructions for teachers and administrators that made some changes that are fairly large and have substantial effect. Other businesses like Target have been in the center of news in the last year or two as they seek to respond to the transgender movement and the transgender moment. A little word of background for us as a church. Jubilee is part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Southern Baptist Convention has an international mission board. They've got a church planning wing. They've also got something called the Ethics and Religious Liberty Council, the ERLC. Let me commend you to become familiar with the ERLC. It's a team of about a dozen folks who are thinking hard about ethics, issues of religious liberty, and how Christians should think more carefully now. This past year, they asked me to be part of their leadership council, and I've gotten to take part in some things. Toph and I got to go to a really helpful piece they put on. But I just commend to you their whole team, led by Russell Moore. He is a very helpful, humble, confident Christian spokesman on so many issues of ethics. Another member of their team is a brother named Andrew Walker, and he has a book called God and the Transgender Debate that was recently released. If this is an issue you're trying to wrestle through, think through carefully, let me commend you that book, that resource, Gospel Coalition. Also has some good material on their site, because we're not going to get to this topic with a lot of depth this morning, but I do want us to think about it at some level. A few things we must say as we think about the transgender gospel. We've said, I want to say again, God created male and female. God created gender, and it was good. And we've seen the big problem in the world is that sin mars all image-bearingness. Sin has affected all of us in different ways, and sin leads to confusion. That first question of the serpent, has God really said, has continued for so many centuries, creating confusion of what's right, what's wrong, what's up, what's down. And in our day, the issue of gender and the question of transgender has been like a tsunami wave hitting us, overturning reality, societal practices that weren't even being discussed 15 years ago. Been settled for the entire history of our country, and suddenly we're thrown in the middle of it. We must be reminded that in this moment, God's not given us believers spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of love, power, self-control. We are not angry. We are not arrogant. And we need not be afraid. Instead, God's calling us again to be humble and to be confident in His Word. So we see, we stand in the goodness of God's design, we acknowledge brokenness and confusion, and we understand. Andrew Walker says this, individuals with gender dysphoria, that is confusion about their maleness and femaleness, experience real feelings of distress about their gender identity. These are authentic experiences where one's heart's desire is telling them one thing about themselves while their body is saying something else. But experiencing that feeling does not mean that feeding it and acting upon it is best or right. So gender dysphoria is the confusion that a person experiences. The decision then to take surgical action on it is to become one who is transgender. And so the gospel of transgender says that you must respond to this confusion by taking this action, of whom Caitlyn Jenner, formerly Bruce Jenner, is the most well-known example, which brings all kinds of questions about pronouns and how do we respond to people. We're not going to figure out when and which pronoun to use today, although that's a really important distinction. It's important to know that as we think about these things, we're going to think about them with compassion and with clarity, with truth and with humility, both. We see that this gospel says, apart from Christ, I will find happiness by dealing with my brokenness, by pursuing a different gender, a different identity, a different configuration to my body. And all of that is, we have to see it in the same pattern of these other gospels. There are other ways of seeking to find fulfillment, contentment, apart from Christ. And yet as we think about this, we're talking about real people with real struggles. We're not coming with a club of the truth. All we like sheep have gone astray. Andrew Walker, a second time, says this, being creatures means that we cannot recreate ourselves in any fashion or form that we desire by a simple act of the will or the complex work of a surgeon. When we, as creatures, reject the Creator's blueprint, we are both rebelling against the natural of order, the natural order of how things objectively are, and though it may not seem like it, we are rejecting the life that is going to be the highest good for us. Navigating these waters of being a gospel people, sharing a gospel of peace, will not always be easy. But as we seek to do it, we look to Christ. We know that this is an unpopular, this is a costly kind of thing to say, to consider. We know that some of these anti-gospels that we are critiquing, that this kind of language will be illegal at some point. It's illegal in some countries already. And yet we stand, not with a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, knowing Jesus didn't condemn and Jesus didn't capitulate. He entered into confusion. He entered into pain. He entered into brokenness. And he didn't allow that brokenness to reshape authority. He knows that it's deeply offensive to call sin, sin, in all of its various forms. And yet he came proclaiming a gospel that rescued from brokenness. Friends, the gospel does not call our brokenness something other than sin. The gospel does not keep us in our brokenness. The gospel rescues us from our brokenness, of which we all have. Now, none of these topics have we done justice, but I trust that God is helping us to be a people who is thinking about his word and in humility, talking, considering, seeking to apply these things together. But let me close with three brief words of application. Application one, read, study, listen, and discuss these things. If you want to know about current events, listen to Al Mohler's podcast. So helpful, just thinking about the news and current events and worldview and how to combine these things, or Dr. Moore or somebody. But be thinking, be reading, be studying about these things and discuss them together. Application number two, Jesus called us to proclaim peace. There's eight Beatitudes. The seventh one, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. What's the next Beatitude, you remember? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we are called by Jesus to, like him, be proclaimers of peace. But we must know that as we proclaim peace in some situations, it will lead to persecution. We don't want to be persecuted for being jerks. We don't want to be persecuted for being arrogant. We don't want to be persecuted for being unloving. But in a day of great conflict, there will be cost to proclaiming the message of peace, of standing with Jesus in his compassion for our neediness in a broken world. Last application, number three. For some of you, talking about these things is drawn out of your heart a lot of fear. What do we do? Where do we go? Where is God in all of this? There was a time when that great reformer, Martin Luther, we mentioned, was feeling down in the dumps. He was feeling so depressed that none of his wife's counsel was getting through to him. So, having a good wife who had some spice to her, one day he was so depressed and none of Katharina's counsel would help, so she put on a black funeral dress and she came down to the meal. Luther noticed it and asked, "Are you going to a funeral?" "No," Katie replied, "but since you are acting like God is dead, I wanted to join you in the morning." Well, Luther got the message and he recovered. Friends, God is not dead. Amen? He is our Father. He is with us and He has made known to us the path of life. He has given us His words of life and He has given us the gospel of peace. 500 years ago, the Reformation began with the recovery of the power and the light and the joy of the gospel. One way of summarizing that people have used again and again is five solas. It's in Scripture alone that we get the gospel that speaks of Christ alone, and we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. This, friends, is what we have here at Jubilee. We have this gospel. It's not a new message. It's a very old message, but it is the message of joy and peace. If you are here today and you've never trusted Christ, if you have not experienced the peace of Jesus, I invite you to talk to a friend that brought you or talk to someone who's up front. We'd love to talk to you about that. But friend, if you're a believer, I want you to know that we have not been left alone. We have a mighty fortress who is our God, and it's to Him that we will sing.